Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation this morning is the Gospel lesson read before. The Gospel lesson for this last Sunday after Epiphany, the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Savior. Matthew 17, 1 through 9, which I would read again as follows. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord and Savior, beloved hearers of his precious word. What a privileged few were these 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, his brother, to have witnessed firsthand the magnificent transfiguration of the Lord Jesus as we have it recorded in the text before us this morning. Had the other disciples also seen that vision? Yea, had the thousands to whom Jesus had preached, including the Pharisees and scribes, who were always looking for a sign from him, had they also seen this vision, would perhaps the coming passion and death of the Lord Jesus have taken a different turn? Would God's chosen people have deliberately crucified the Lord of glory, having seen his glory with their own 2 eyes? And would they have cursed themselves and their own children with the guilt of his blood? If they had only seen what Peter and James and John saw? Our poor fleshly minds sometimes get carried away with such thoughts and speculations, my dear hearers, but we should know that it is always Satan's purpose, his aim and pleasure, to trouble our minds and to lead us to doubt God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge from eternity already, according to which he ordained that his only begotten Son suffer and die for the sins of the world. Such a miraculous vision as this would not have changed the minds of Jesus' enemies, his adversaries. They certainly wouldn't have prevented Christ's suffering and death which God had before ordained from the foundation of the world. It wouldn't have gotten in the way of or blocked Christ's vicarious atonement. For the means of grace is and always has been the precious gospel of salvation proclaimed to all men in His Word. Not miracles, not manifestations, even such as this one, not visions specially given by God to confirm the Word. For Jesus Himself tells us, as He did through Abraham in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, if men hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Though one perform the greatest miracle possible. Though Jesus Christ Himself rose from the dead in the keeping of His promise to His disciples, in evidence of our justification. For Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as marvelous as that miracle was, didn't persuade anybody. And although He manifested Himself, showed Himself alive after His passion for 40 days by many infallible proofs, and kept His resurrection no secret from anybody, nobody was convinced by His resurrection. And many today are still vainly looking for Jesus' body among all the archaeological sites in Jerusalem. This is Jesus' own omniscient evaluation to put away any speculation on the part of anybody. And yet, my dearly beloved hearers, we have no reason at all to be envious of Peter and James and John as to what they saw with their very own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration as privileged witnesses of the Savior's glory. For as we shall see in the text before us this morning, we too are eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty with our own two eyes. We are ear witnesses of His majesty with our own two ears, as surely as were His disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We are witnesses of the brightness of His glory. We are witnesses of the surety of His atonement. We are witnesses of the authority of His Word. Now we read that after 6 days, or about a week after Jesus informed His disciples about the fact that He would soon have to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people, that He would be killed, and that the third day He would rise again from the dead, Matthew 16:21, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother, James's brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. He underwent a kind of transformation or of appearance, not merely in the minds of the disciples, not in their imaginations or in their dreams, as many claim, but a real metamorphosis, which they witnessed with their very own eyes, being not in a trance, not asleep, but being fully awake, as Luke tells us in his gospel account. And His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. This was indeed a rare and exceptional epiphany or manifestation of Jesus' glory. For although in his personal union, being true God and true man in one undivided and indivisible person, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus' divine attributes were fully communicated to or shared with his human nature. Although that truly is a fact according to the Word of God, Jesus did not always and fully use those divine attributes in his state of humiliation. For he didn't want people to be attracted to him strictly on an emotional basis, or he didn't want to bring hysterical attention to himself by some spectacular display, which is why he often told his disciples, "Don't tell anybody about this until after I am risen again from the dead." But rather, he appealed to the people by the preaching of his word, occasionally confirming the word, as did the apostles in the New Testament, with signs following. And yet, as John reports in the prologue to his gospel, in this instance, John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Apostle Peter in the epistle lesson read before, as he recalled this wonderful event, said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the Holy Mount." What a privilege it was for Peter and James and John. And as much as you and I might wish to have been included in that eyewitness opportunity, let's not feel sorry for ourselves as if, for some reason, we, with the other disciples of the Lord Jesus, were somehow left out. For we, too, are eyewitnesses of his majesty and of the brightness of his glory right here in this external, objective testimony of his Holy Spirit in his precious word, where these things are written for our eyes to see, where these words are written for our ears to hear in their preaching. As John tells us at the end of his 20th chapter, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Indeed, the brilliance of the verbally inspired Gospels is the radiance of his word, which the psalmist tells us is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to guide our souls to heaven. Moreover, we are eyewitnesses of Christ and of the brightness of his glory by the operation of the Holy Spirit within our hearts by means of this word. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that God, who called the light to shine out of darkness on the first day of creation, that same God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of, in the very person of Jesus Christ, as we by faith bask in the radiance of his gracious countenance, as we bask in the brightness of his glory, in the brightness of our beautiful Savior, Son of God and Son of Man. But we now read in our text that something else happened there on that Mount of Transfiguration, which impressed the disciples as eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, which impressed them with the surety of his atonement for the sins of the world. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus had 6 days, just 6 days before this, informed the disciples about his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. A prospect that none of the disciples wanted to consider, especially Peter, who said, "Oh, this shall not be unto thee. This shall not be done to thee." Surely Jesus wouldn't have to go through something like that to atone for the sins of the world. And remember what Jesus had said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things that be of men." Certainly, humankind does not comprehend the idea that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not, as Caiaphas prophesied of Jesus. Natural man doesn't even consider the things of the Spirit of God and cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned by way of the Scriptures. Satan had planted that thought in their minds, especially in Peter's mind, and the fact that Jesus would be condemned, spitefully entreated, spitted on, crucified, and slain. Satan wanted all of the disciples to disbelieve, to just dismiss. But, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. These two great Old Testament prophets, both of whom had suffered grievously at the hands of God's people in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah suddenly appeared with Jesus and held a conversation with him. Held a conversation with Jesus, who himself was about to suffer at the hands of his people in order to save them from their sins. And although Matthew doesn't give us the substance of this conversation, this was no idle chat. They weren't just visiting. Luke tells us that they spake of his decease, of his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice that Moses and Elijah recognized that the death of Jesus would be a great accomplishment to save his people from their sins. How timely it was for the disciples to witness with their own eyes, to hear with their own ears, this testimony, to confirm to them not only the fact that Moses, who lived 1,500 years before this, and Elijah, who lived about 1,000 years before this, they knew the plan of salvation. They knew that God's only begotten Son would die for the sins of the world. And so this conversation confirmed to the disciples what Jesus had already told them. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus reminded them of this very conversation when he said in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Not just that they might see a vision or witness a manifestation, but that they might understand the very Scriptures which they had seen and heard throughout their lives. And here, even before the fact, Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of all of this, as they saw Moses, as they saw Elijah talking with him about the surety of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice for the reconciliation of the world. Now, such surety is also ours, my dear hearers, as eyewitnesses of His Majesty. For we too have seen Moses and Elijah talking with him about this in this very God-inspired text, in this more sure word of prophecy, Peter calls it in our epistle before, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. We see this testimony of God Himself right here in His Word. We read it with our own two eyes. We hear it with our own two ears. And moreover, in just a few short weeks, when we begin anew the Holy Lenten season and have the glorious opportunity once again to hear and to read and to study the passion history of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we shall again be retrospective eyewitnesses of His Majesty in His suffering and death. We will see for ourselves how this majestic, vicarious atonement of our Savior was fulfilled to the letter. That Christ was delivered because of our offenses. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then with the supreme advantage that Jesus' disciples didn't have, the supreme advantage that even Peter and James and John didn't have, we shall also review and celebrate with the assurance of hindsight the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead, for which these three witnesses had to wait, Jesus said, before they could even reveal to anybody what they saw on the Holy Mount. Jesus didn't want this vision on the Holy Mount to transcend His resurrection from the dead, as if that vision were much more significant. Again, as eyewitnesses of His Majesty, you and I see in this holy record given by inspiration of God many infallible proofs that having atoned for the sins of the world on Calvary's cross, Christ was raised again from the dead because of our justification. Because His vicarious atonement was indeed satisfactory to satisfy God's justice, to win for us reconciliation with God, to win for us the forgiveness of our sins, to win for us the only righteousness that avails in the light of God's exacting justice. But now yet, high on that mountaintop, we witness with Jesus' disciples one other event, which confirms to us the authority of his word as our divine prophet. As Peter was considering how this precious moment might be prolonged by building temporary shelters there for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah to keep the vision going, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Who but a father could say, "This is my beloved Son"? Jesus' own heavenly Father appeared on the scene to certify Jesus' person as true God and true man, our Savior, his beloved Son, in whose wonderful work of redemption he was even now pleased, as if it had already taken place. Not only to certify his office as the God-ordained Messiah, sacrificial lamb, but also to certify the authority of his word. "Not hear ye me," the Father said, "but hear ye him." Moses declared the very same thing about 1,500 years before, when he said to the people of Israel, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," like unto Moses, "unto him ye shall hearken." Now the Father himself says of Jesus, "Hear ye him." And although we are not sitting on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the voice of the Father from heaven with our very own ears, just as surely as those three disciples heard him. Moreover, Jesus time and again reminds us that all who would know the truth continue in his word. All those who would be his disciples, hear my voice. "Hearken unto me, every one of you," he says. We would say, "Listen up, everybody. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And you and I, dearly beloved brethren, as eyewitnesses of his majesty and of his authority as our divine prophet here in this precious gospel text, as well as in other places written for our learning in the scriptures where he testifies about his preaching and about the importance of gladly hearing and learning his word, we have this message for ourselves. Furthermore, as Peter writes concerning this incident in our epistle text and of the voice of authority which he and the others heard, we, he says, have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure even than the ear witness of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, namely the prophecies of the Holy Scriptures, which are Jesus' word throughout from Genesis to Revelation, in every way the same as even the red letter printed versions in many of our Bibles today. All of the Scriptures are his word. And this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Moses didn't just get creative one day and sit down and say, you know, I think I should write all this down for God's people. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were impelled to write by the Holy Ghost. And my dear fellow hearers of that word, you and I have advantages right here and right now that the apostles in their day and time, in spite of their intimate contact with the Savior on a day-to-day basis, didn't have. We have the Old and New Testaments of the Scriptures complete in their truth and purity. The full, clear, authoritative, effectual, inerrant, infallible. Have I left out any adjective? Complete, all-sufficient Word of God, which is able to save our souls. Hear the preaching of His Word. Hear your Savior. Hear ye Him, says the Heavenly Father. Then indeed ye shall know the truth, because you're eyewitnesses of all of these things. And the truth shall make you free. Free from error. Free from cunningly devised fables or myths concerning Jesus Christ that so many people preach today. Free from those who, by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. God grant that each and every one of us, as this holy Epiphany season now draws to a close, that we hold fast in humble, childlike faith to our dear Savior, manifested, made known, shown to us, and mirrored to us in His holy word as the light of the world, the Redeemer of Israel, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, whose perfect earned righteousness and vicarious suffering and death, all of it rendered to God in our place and in our stead, won forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation for every soul of man, for you and for me, and whose precious word, which is ours to see, which is ours to read, which is ours to study and to search, which is ours to hear, is the very means, the powerful, efficacious and authoritative means whereby His Holy Spirit creates, strengthens, and preserves in our hearts the saving faith, which lays hold on God's forgiveness, which confides in God's forgiveness because it's real, which takes comfort in God's objective justification of the world in eternity already. For if God objectively forgave the world its trespasses and justified the ungodly, He certainly justified you and me, even though our names are not written in this book. Let us hold fast to this more sure word of prophecy for our own salvation, for Jesus, our precious Savior's sake. And we pray, may thy word that light divine, shine on in splendor holy, that we repentance show, in faith ever grow, the power of sin destroy, and all that doth annoy. Oh, make us faithful Christians. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus and his precious word unto life everlasting. Amen.